You know, it's sort of weird, isn't it? Stephen standing here and then on the screen. You may not be aware, but there's a spiritual gift not listed in Scripture, but in the history of the church called bilocation. Philip in two places at once. And so Stephen was kind of doing that for us today. That's kind of cool. The other thing is, if you're a person who, like me, I never was comfortable singing in church. Like, as a young guy, I stand in church and the music I listen to, people like scream, right? Because it's metal. And then you get into church and people aren't screaming. And so as a young guy, I just stood in church and I learned to mouth the words and not actually sing. And so now you're all doing that too, right? Some of this has always been, this is easier for some of you, actually. I think we should have said to have you stand. And so maybe one of the things we're going to learn how to do, even if we can't sing aloud, is to sort of stand. You may not be a person who's comfortable raising your hand, but you may just do like this. The core stuff, right, isn't what comes out of your mouth. God was never listening to that anyway. He was always listening to what was going on in here. And so we're going to learn how to do stuff over the next while that comes out of here, because that's what's always mattered. Because God heard me even when I wouldn't risk offending all the people in the row in front of me when I tried to sing, you know? And so also for us, he's here. Now that some of you are in the room, it seems only right to begin this way. Once upon a time in Wales. Yeah, that's funny. It's been a long time. Once upon a time in Wales, there was an evil prince. Melgoin Gwynedd was his name. And in those days, Melgoin was one of five kings in the area. And the five kings decided they would meet to talk about who should be chief among them. And it was decided that in order to sort it out, their thrones would be taken to the beach right down at low tide, right down next to the water. And they would all sit in a row, the five of them, on their thrones as the tide came in. And whoever stayed the longest as the tide washed over their throne would get to be chief. Maelgwn had an official, a counselor, who was very clever. And he fashioned sort of wings onto his throne. Might have been like hides that could have inflated with air a little bit to sustain, to keep the chair up on the water. And so while all the others fled in terror as the waves washed over them, he floated about in the water on his throne. Very clever. The thing was that, as the legends would say, with power came corruption. And Maelgwn was recorded in legend as a cruel king. There's a British monk named Gildas the Wise who wrote about how Maelgwn had once been a monk himself, but he left his monastic life for secular power. He left also for a wife, whom he later divorced, and then he remarried his nephew's widow after dispatching his nephew. The ancient bard Taliesin sang about Maelgwn as well, and he sang about how the people hated Maelgwn, this cruel, evil king. People cursed him because his deeds were so evil. And Taliesin prophesied like this: a wondrous beast shall come up from Morfa Rhiannes, the sea marsh of the maidens, to avenge the iniquities of Maelgwn. Its hair and its teeth and its eyes shall all be yellow, and this beast shall be the end of Maelgwn Gwynedd. He doesn't say there are some who call me Tim, but if you read it with the Monty Python accent, this is the stuff, right? This is pretty good. As it happened, in 547 AD, either the Yellow Death spreading from Ireland or perhaps the Justinian Plague itself came into North Wales. And though Maelgwn had once braved the incoming tide, he was terrified by the incoming virus, the plague. He had no water wings for the plague. And so he was mad with fear as it approached. And while his people were suffering, Maelgwn shut himself off in his palace with just a few courtiers, and he stayed hidden in there. No one was allowed in or out of the grounds, in or out of the palace, and he stayed in hiding for some time. Until one day, Maelgwn was walking close enough to an opening in the wall, and he heard his name called loudly from just outside the outer gateway. And he peeked through the keyhole. And as soon as he peeked through the keyhole, he dropped down writhing in agony, and as he died, he exclaimed, "The Yellow Beast!" And that was it for him. Amidst the Yellow Plague, even though that was going on, the people cheered. They all cheered. Because they thought the evil king had received his comeuppance, and they hoped that their suffering under the cruel king had come to an end. That's kind of funny, isn't it? The suffering of the nasty king, if he suffers, that's definitely a sign of justice. But the suffering of the people under that king, was that a sign of justice? The suffering of the people who got the virus who weren't the king, was that a sign of justice? I mean, whose suffering is just? Well, it's only the bad people, right? Is that how the world really works? Is that justice? You know, you don't have to be a villain, a bad person, to fear suffering. It's not just that the people who suffered under Malgon needed to suffer. It's not that they justified their own suffering. It's never that rational, isn't it? It's that they hated him so much that they welcomed the prophecy of hardship for him, never imagining what the consequences would be for the whole land. I mean, hate really bends our expectations, doesn't it? Nothing sets the stage for bad choices like hate for something else. Now, when the tides of suffering and threat are high on the beach, it's true that our own sense of unrighteousness can rob us of confidence in the face of danger. Were you able to follow that sentence? When suffering's coming, when we think it's impending, like the tide on the beach, if we have something cooking around inside that we know isn't right, it can mean we lose some confidence. We start to fear. Maybe this has come on purpose. Maelgwn hides for fear of the plague, but certainly, if the legends are right about who evil he was, his fear is agitated or whipped up because he thinks he really does deserve a horrible death. And so he hides because he thinks justice is going to catch up with him. The corollary of that, of course, is that at the edge of an incoming tide, knowing that things are right with God does give us some confidence. We feel more confident whatever we're going to face when we know things are right with him. And yet we know that it does reign in this world, which is broken, on both the just and the unjust. We fear suffering as a kind of judgment when we have a reason to fear judgment itself. But we err, we go wrong, if we imagine that another individual's suffering in this world is a sign of God's personal judgment on them. That's just not how God does things. That was the error of Job's friends that lies in the context of the scripture today. Job was suffering, they gather around his bed, and he must have done something. And they reasoned for some 30 chapters overall that he must have done something. Some sin there must be that Job has to confess or admit before God in order to make the suffering go away. Just relent, confess. The root of the trouble lies in him, is how Job quotes his friends. You think the root of the trouble lies in me. Job had lost everything. He'd lost his stuff, his flocks, his fields, then all 10 of his children. Doesn't bear thinking about it. Then there's the sickness, right? The incoming tide leaving painful boils all over his skin. Then his wife comes in and tells him to curse God and die. And so the person that you'd think would be supportive, she abandons him. And then his friends show up, and they stick their fingers in his sores. Must be you, must be you, must be you, must be you. And so now, at the edge of the incoming tide, like we said, knowing things are right does give us some confidence. And we see that in Job. The experience of suffering can shake our confidence. What is God doing? Why is he doing it? Why is he letting it happen? How long will this go on? And so bad people, or financial loss, physical sickness, loneliness, the death of someone we love. And so when our confidence sometimes can be so easily shaken, Job is incredible because his isn't. He's the most righteous man short of Christ in the Bible, the way he's described. He's pleasing to God enough that God brags about him. That's the truth about Job. But he's suffering anyway. And Job himself can't figure it out. God is pursuing him, he says. God's arrows are in him. The suffering, it isn't just that he doesn't deserve it, but there's no road out of the problem. There's nothing he can do to fix it. There's no lever to pull. There's no magic incantation. There's no sort of sacrifice to make. And think about what this means 800 years or more before Jesus when this is written. The world is full of religious ideas that are like that. Well, if you don't get rain, you sacrifice one of your children before the harvest. If you don't get this, you do that. If you don't get this, you do that. And you can manipulate the divine things out there and get what you want. And there's none of that in Job. He just refuses anything of the sort. It's not true. I shouldn't be suffering like this. And that's it. And he sticks with that all the way through a book that's longer than most of us are able to read. Especially if you don't like poetry. Right? If Job were in court, his experience is that the whole room would appear as prosecutors and accusers. And Job needs an advocate. He needs a witness. He needs a defense attorney. Someone who's going to take up his case. But still, at the end of chapter 19, no voice has come to Job of that sort. No one's come to vindicate him. No one's come to back him up. And that's why Job says, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever." Permanent. Job isn't giving in. He's aware that his life might end in the midst of the unjust suffering. He knows he might even die from this. And now no one's taken up his case. And so he wishes that he could at least get it down in stone. And then even if he's gone, his claim would stay. If he could make a permanent plea, he doesn't want God or anyone else to get away with this. He'd etch it in stone. And then even if he died, God and the whole world would still have to answer for it. That is chutzpah. That's the kind of confidence that comes when you know that there's nothing wrong in here. That what's going on in here is right. And isn't that what we want when we think things are unjust? We want someone to put up their hand and say, "Wait a minute, that's not fair. Wait a minute, I was with him. I was with her. I knew what they were doing. No, she talked to me about that. She told me the truth. That's not what she did at all." We want someone to pick up our cause and say it and name it and support us. And when that doesn't happen, right, we feel powerless or we feel voiceless. We feel incapable of proving that things should be otherwise. We feel unable to make our case and get a good hearing. If we could just make our mark down in a piece of stone and a rock, then we'd show them. And that's a legitimate feeling, right? That your case is heard. The problem is no such rock exists. There's just not a thing you can do to etch it. Even our ancient stones from the Romans, it takes quite a bit to sometimes get the meaning off of what's left of the stone. No such rock exists. Or maybe it does. It's amazing the transition just in the scripture that you read today. Job, on a couple of occasions before this scripture, has hinted at the possibility that there might be someone who'll take up his case. In chapter 9, Job imagines an impartial arbiter who could mediate between him and God. But at that point, he dismisses the idea as impossible. And then again, in chapter 16, Job brings up something like this again. There's the possibility of a heavenly witness who could take up his case. And Job is more hopeful again. Even now, in fact, he says, "My witness is in heaven." We're getting closer up to this passage. And this is amazing. "I know that my Redeemer lives." That's the witness of the arbiter. "And that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." The word that Job uses there for Redeemer is a word that gets used all through the Old Testament. It's the ancient word for a sort of next of kin. If you've ever studied Ruth, you'll hear this phrase, kinsman redeemer. This is the person who comes alongside Ruth to rescue her. This is the same kind of idea. This is the kinsman redeemer. The member of your family who steps in for you when things go wrong. In illness, they help care for you. In debt, they pay off your debts. If you're enslaved, which is the result of debt in the ancient world that you couldn't pay, that person would come and free you from that slavery. That your family's stability would be cared for even in the event of your death. Or to take up your case in court or in arbitration, they'd come and be your advocate. And what Job is saying here is that such a person does exist for him, even though that's not a person any of him or his friends know presently. That's not somebody who's just out in the courtyard. Oh, look, here he comes. It's going to work out. That's not what's going on. There's no physical person present, but he knows his Redeemer's come, that his Redeemer lives. Job believes, even if he dies, that the rock exists. Justice will be done for him. Now that's confidence in God. And I say God because Job seems to attach the Redeemer with God. The book of Job looks like I mentioned, some of the oldest Hebrew in the Old Testament. It's easily from 800 years before Jesus, maybe further back. And even then, Job is looking forward to who can solve the problem of injustice and unjust suffering. It's maybe not consolation, but the things that we feel sometimes are things that humanity has struggled with right from the fall. And Job believes explicitly that he will see personally redemption and justice. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. And so this isn't a nebulous, foggy picture that things will work out generally for everyone. Job is putting his hope in a personal redeemer of some sort who will bring personal redemption for him. And then, of course, he says, in his flesh, he'll see God. Somehow, Job really does think God will be the redeemer. Now, commentators, if you read any commentary on Job, they fight about this. They argue and bicker worse than Job and his friends. It goes, every time you read a commentary, you get a different opinion. And here's the problem. In some passages, Job is so upset with God. One Jewish commentator calls him morally petulant. He complains and he's a malcontent. Petulant malcontent is what he calls him. On and on and on. He complains and complains and complains. God's arrows are in me. God's persecuting me. The image even in this scripture is as though God has sent out dogs on a hunt and the dogs that are chasing him down are his friends. In the Hebrew, the idea is that his flesh is in their teeth, that they've kind of bit down on him. How can Job talk like that about God and then turn around with this image of a loving, redeeming God who's going to save him? One guy can't do that. And so commentators really struggle with this. How do you have a guy who, on the one hand, can point his finger at the sky and say, God, this is your fault and it's not fair, and then turn around and say, I know my Redeemer lives and I'll see him. And it's God. How can God be both the Redeemer and the one who's at fault for all this stuff that's going wrong? The Jewish commentator says it this way. How can he be the voice of petulant malcontents on the one hand, while being the exalted visionary of God's love on the other? This is how they talk about it. How the Jewish people have talked about it. Rashi, the commentator too. They note that God has appeared to people at different times in slightly different ways. They've had the experience through the Exodus of God as a mighty warrior, through the conquest of the land as the God who goes before them. They bang the drum and the walls come down. They've had the experience of God who shows up like that. But they've also had these experiences of God as like a merciful elder who gives the law, who gives counsel and instruction, who speaks wisdom when you need it. How do you put those together? And one of the things the Jewish people have observed is the importance of at the start of the Ten Commandments, right? God is one. This is why. Because the human experience of God is this diversified experience where sometimes we don't know what he's doing, sometimes we're not sure we like what he's doing, and he's not very popular with us, and other times he does some beautiful thing that erupts in our life with words that we tear up before we get on our tongue. We have these multifaceted experiences of God in our spiritual lives. And so we have to be commanded to remember that he's one. And Job personifies that for us. Maybe even living in a time before the law was given to Moses. If the text is that ancient, there he is. God's one. I'm frustrated and I don't think it's fair and I think he did it. And yet I love him and I know he'll redeem me. And I know he loves me. He's one. All through Hebrew history, settling in the land through good kings and bad kings, through wars and locust swarms and an exile to Babylon, God's people held on to God. No matter how bad it got, no matter how unreasonable it seemed, no matter how impossible the picture. Yet generation after generation looked into the future after Job's signal, even beyond their time, to the hope of the Redeemer. The Messiah would come. And then he did. In Jesus. Jesus, God in Christ, came and he revealed the hand of God's mercy and love, that for which his people had waited for so long. You know, some will wonder why we focus on Jesus. Why don't we just talk about God? And the answer for us is that Jesus reveals everything we need to know about God. My Welsh ancestors knew nothing about God, and then they got the stories of Jesus. And what they learned of Jesus showed them what God was like. Jesus reveals everything we need to know about him. We look to Jesus and we see God's redemption in the flesh. The legends about Maelgwyn, this evil king, are pretty complicated, actually. I mentioned Gildas the Wise. He was the monk who saw Maelgwyn as a person who'd been a monk but abandoned his post for secular politics. Maybe his account of the guy's kind of biased. I mean, if you're still a monk living in a monastery and this other guy says, nope, I'm going to do this other thing, and he leaves and he becomes powerful and he gets married, maybe there's some envy, you know? And it turns out that Taliesin the Bard, who wrote the song with all the negative stuff and records all the evil of this guy, it turns out that there may have been some kind of conflict where Maelgwyn actually dispossessed Taliesin of his own land. So he might be bitter, you know? It actually turns out that Maelgwyn, as a king, may have sponsored the building of churches, not only in his own land, but in other lands. Maelgwyn is quite an advocate, it turns out, for the Christian faith. Maybe he needs to be vindicated. The accusation stings. And if you've been under accusation, it stung you. I've talked to some of you about things that have happened in your professional lives, your personal lives. And you felt the sting of somebody else saying, he did this or she did that, and you knew it wasn't true. It stings. It's hard to shake it. It keeps you awake at night. It's like a burr in your soul. Vindication is a healing balm. It's like God lays his hand over that and whispers into your spirit, I know the truth about you. Now for Job, he was a petulant malcontent. And so in the last chapter, God kind of blasts him, right? Like God, in the last couple chapters, sort of gives it to Job. Wait a minute. I put the universe in order, not you. And so that's there. And there may come a time in our lives where we fussed with God and he has to sort of say, brace yourself, we're going to have a talk. And he can do that with us, right? And at the same time, even in that talk, we know that he's for us. We know that he vindicates. We know that he heals. The one who vindicates and redeems is no less than God himself, because he is where the truth about us lies. Whatever comes, that's where we look. And so it's Advent. Our theme for Advent is only Jesus will bring what we need, only Jesus will do. And so the next weeks, we're going to be looking at him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us a vision of you. Refresh it for us. In a season where everything is sort of shifting, where many folks, nothing to do with COVID, have just had really difficult things to process and deal with, we ask that you would help us hang on to what we know is true. That because of what you've done, Lord Jesus, we are righteous before you. That when you said we were forgiven of everything. We ask that the enemy would not be able in this season or at any other time in our lives to bring up things we've done wrong or places where we failed so that we compare ourselves with Job or with Jesus and imagine that your favor would not look at us because they might have been righteous, but we're not. We know that in you, you have made us righteous by your choice and exchange. Jesus, we recognize and praise you and thank you for what you've done for us. We hold on to that. And we ask, Lord, now that you would help us as we hold on to that righteousness to remember its truth and to let no accusation burn our soul. You are our Redeemer, and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.